Open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 5. We come now to verse 21. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Mark 5, verse 21 to verse 43. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Christ of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus lives. And so would you, together with your Son, from the throne of heaven, send the Holy Spirit to attend the preaching of this wonderful gospel word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we study here in the Gospel of Mark, the miracles of Jesus, we notice in this way the sheer enormity of the suffering in the world. So far, we've seen Jesus' mercy for the sick, the diseased, the lame, the possessed. And of course, beneath these outward manifestations are such a broad range of emotional suffering, the fear of looking into the face of death, the social isolation of those who are rejected by society, the religious separation of those who are rendered unclean, the insanity of those afflicted by demons. Now, all of these sorrows trace their origin to the entry of sin into the world. And how heavily these things must have weighed upon the heart of Jesus. No wonder we read that he so often would withdraw, and he would put his head on the bosom of the Father in prayer. Well, Matthew 5 tells of more dramatic events in Jesus' ministry. He had crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He went over to the Gentile regions on the other side, Gadarene of the Gentiles. And, on the way, he had sovereignly stood amidst the storm and commanded the winds and the waves. When he got there, there was the Gadarene demoniac, the man with at least 2,000 demons, and he'd cast out the demons. And so it's no surprise that when he got back to Capernaum on the other side of the lake, there was a great crowd waiting for him. If it was you or me, we would want a bit of rest, but there's no rest for the Son of Man. Immediately, a man comes to him, and he prostrates himself, and he has a great need. Jesus has hardly gotten off the boat. His name is Jairus. Verse 23, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, and the man's need was urgent. Verse 23, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And we're told that Jesus went straight away to the man's house, but the crowds were pressing upon him. People wanted to be in on the action. And among them was a woman who had her own desperate need, and we find that she reaches out also to Jesus for help. Now, these are the two main figures, along with, of course, the Lord in this passage, and they could hardly be more different. By the way, it's a common technique. It's what actually happened, but it's not infrequent in the Gospels that there's two people set side by side, and they form a bookend, and they form a contrast and a comparison. That's absolutely the case here. And you could hardly have two people more different than in this case. The man is one of the rulers of the synagogue, verse 22. He's like an elder in the church today. He would lead and oversee the worship service, the reading of the law, the teaching of the commandments. Now, obviously, he's a person of high social standing and religious authority in the community. Well, the woman, she's on the opposite end of the scale. Mark describes her in verse 25 as a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, that description suggests a uterine hemorrhage that not only was a condition that brought her great discomfort, would make her weak, but it also rendered her ceremonially unclean under the law. Moreover, if she touched any person in that condition, and she was always in that condition, that person became unclean. So she was not only religiously excluded, she was a social pariah as well. And Mark clearly wants us to consider these two figures. One is a synagogue ruler. The other is barred from the place of worship. One has a 12-year-old daughter he's loved all these years. The other woman has spent that exact same period of time in isolation and affliction. One is prosperous, the other is destitute. And yet, despite all that was different between them, what was really mattered was the thing that they held in common. They had a need for which only Jesus could avail. They were united for all their differences. They both needed Jesus and only Jesus. They both come to him. They're both gladly received and helped. Now, between them, I have 4 points, by the way, in this passage, and the first one is shown here. It's this, that there are no hopeless cases when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's the first thing we see in this passage. There's no hopeless case. Both these people suffered afflictions, and both of their afflictions were beyond the reach of any human aid. Both were able to trust in Jesus, and they were blessed. They were saved. The synagogue ruler falls into a class of persons who were hardly distinguished in the Gospels for their humility and for their response positively to Jesus. No, they weren't positive. We've been talking about the religious leaders, the religious establishment. Here's a man from the religious establishment. And they were annoyed by Jesus. He threatened their privileged status. He unmasked their vast hypocrisy. They resented him. In fact, Mark 3:6 says, they've already begun the conspiracy of how they can murder him. And yet here we see this synagogue ruler, and he comes and he bows at Jesus' feet. He begs him. How easy it would have been for Jairus to say, you know, others can come to Jesus, but I can't. I can't lay down my pride. I can't bow down before this rabbi who all my peers despise. I'm high, so I cannot lower myself to what other people do. It's hopeless for me. And yet he did come before Jesus. Why did he do so? Because he was desperate. He loved his daughter. She was going to die. She's at the point of death. And he knew that Jesus alone had power to save her. So he cast aside all his petty objections. He put aside pride and envy, self-righteousness. He turned to Jesus in faith. Quite in contrast was this woman. And she was so low on the social scale that she really wasn't even allowed on it. The synagogue ruler might be kept away by pride and self-sufficiency, but she would be blocked by lowliness and weakness and despair. She'd been bleeding for 12 years, and she could find no help. And she's kept back from society by the very law of God in the Old Covenant. There's Jesus, and there's this great crowd, but she can't even push into the crowd like Jairus did. He barges in. He's a power broker. He begs Jesus. If she does so, she makes everybody unclean. Everybody she touches will be corrupted by her, so she's helpless. And then Jesus starts walking, and it's very clear he comes walking in her direction. He passes close by her. He gives her an opportunity to act in faith. And she might have said, I see why others go to Jesus, but it's no use for me. I've tried other healers. They've all failed me. But she overcame any reluctance. She hoped once more. She reached out, and she touched Jesus. And between them, they argue that there are no hopeless cases when Jesus is present. If you are rich, being rich does not keep you from being saved. It's no reason why you should not be forgiven your sins. Now, I realize it may not go over well with your social set if you start attending a Bible study. It may raise some eyebrows at the country club if you join a notorious Bible-preaching church. And yet if you do, Christ will receive you, and he will receive you gladly. You will be saved. The same is true if you're poor. If you say, look, I can't go to a church like that. I don't have a suit. I don't have the proper clothes like those other people. No. You can come. You may say, well, I'm not well-read. I have no religious friends. But those are the kinds of excuses that people make to avoid God, to avoid the worship of the church. And in that way, they relegate themselves to unbelief. The educated say Christianity's for the ignorant. The ignorant and uneducated say Christianity's for the high and highfalutin and learned. Oh, it's so easy to say that the gospel's for somebody else when it's for you. There is no one excluded from the offer of salvation. There is no one who will be rejected if they will come to Jesus and believe. He is the Savior of all the otherwise hopeless. It's the first thing we see in this passage. Now, secondly, as we focus on the afflicted woman, Mark's going to tell her story first. And she shows that Christ's saving power calls for faith. Christ has the power. He is the Savior, but you must believe. Salvation requires us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for us to be saved. And such so instructive, in fact, is her example that I'm going to draw briefly six lessons from her example about faith in Jesus Christ. And the first is this: she believed because she was aware of her need. It is awareness of our need that causes us to look in faith to Jesus. Her issue of blood, we've already said it was not just a medical thing. It was a big problem medically. But it's religious. It's social. No one had been able to help her. Look at verse 26. Mark said she'd suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, was no better off, but rather had grown worse. And so her motive in trusting Jesus was awareness, her awareness that she needed him to do what no one else could do. She needed to be saved. She needed supernatural power to be delivered. And my friends, the same is true for everyone who comes to Jesus. You realize you're sinfully corrupt. You're sick of soul. You realize you have a wicked heart. You realize that you are guilty. And there's nothing you can do in the presence of a holy God about your guilt. You must look to Jesus. You must realize your need. In fact, if you don't see any real reason to be a Christian, you don't have any motivation to draw near with Jesus, certainly not to associate with his people publicly, probably the most likely reason is that you don't feel your need. You don't realize that you have a great and mortal sickness of soul. You have not recognized while you're doing the things of the world, it may be things that seem to work and they may give you praise and admiration, but the truth is that you don't realize that you're misspending your life. Your life is being wasted on things that are going to perish, that in the end are going to amount to nothing even for you, even in this life, certainly in the life to come. And you do not contemplate the justice of a holy God, which justice must condemn you in your sins. You don't think about your need that you're a slave to sin. Why do you sin? Why do you do? Why do you think the way you do? Because you've been made a slave by the power of sin. You don't think about the hell that awaits unforgiven sinners beyond the grave, but it does. Now, God's way of showing sinners their need primarily is the preaching of his law. The law of God serves to convict us of our transgressions. We talk about different uses of the law. There are different uses, and the first use is as a mirror. You look into the law, you look into the Ten Commandments, and the conclusion is, I've got a big problem. I've got a problem in terms of what's wrong with me, but also I have broken that law, and there is someone who owns that law. I have to say I'm at the stage of life where I don't particularly like mirrors. It's not usually good news. In my own mind, I'm that slim, athletic, 27-year-old military commander, and the mirror says, that was a long time ago, Pastor. And the mirror is no fun to look in. My friends, we need to look in the mirror. It's true, but we need to take stock of who we are in normal ways. But that mirror into which we most greatly need to look is the law of God, because it tells us that we need a Savior. What does the law say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you and me, we're part of a whole culture that is bowing to all the idols of the age, the idol of pleasure and fame and beauty and glory and excitement. It's an idol. Oh, what? And then people say to me, oh, we don't have idols today. We are such an intensely idol-worshipping culture. And it's an offense to the true and living God. Get a little further in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says that includes lust. Thou shalt not lie, steal. Thou shalt not lie. And what you find is, when you look at the law of God, that you break it constantly. By the way, that's why we have the confession of sin in our worship service. We don't come to God self-righteously. We come to him penitently, looking for grace, realizing our need. And this is why, by the way, if you're not a Christian, this is why Christians talk about sin. That's why Christians talk about the law of God and condemnation. It's not, as you've been told, because we're killjoys. We're actually having a great time. Godliness is promotes real fun. The grace of God produces joy. No, it's not because we're not killjoys. It's not because we're self-righteous. We are. There may be other things that are true of us. We are certainly sinful, but we are not claiming our own righteousness before the law. The reason we talk about sin, the reason we preach the law of God, is because of the great need of the world, maybe your great need, to see your need, that you are a sinner. You're corrupt in the sight of a holy God, and he must certainly judge you. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What an absurdity to deny that you're a sinner. People, our evangelistic teams will say that you go into the park and you ask people, if you were to die tonight, how would you get into heaven? And over they say, because I'm a good person. It is absolutely absurd for someone like me or you or any of us to make such a claim. No, the Bible is not playing the game. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the truth. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The Ten Commandments reveal it. What's more is Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27, it is given man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That's the truth. And so God graciously in his word, when God warns us, it's because he wants us to see our need and for that need to lead us in faith. J.C. Ryle was completely accurate when he says, he who desires to be saved, let him know that the first steps towards heaven are a deep sense of sin and guilt, a lowly estimate of ourselves. Let him cast away that weak and silly religion that says the goal is to make ourselves feel good. Let him rather grasp the grand biblical principle that we begin by feeling bad about ourselves, by conviction of our guilt and sin, until we feel how bad we truly are. We know nothing of saving Christianity. He concludes, happy is he who has learned to draw near to God with the prayer of the publican, God have mercy on me, a sinner. But her faith is moved by her sense of need. God's word designs to awaken you to your urgent sense of need, the remedy of which is faith in Jesus. But secondly, as we observe her faith, she turns to Jesus after having tried and only realized the folly of other false remedies. She'd been to charlatan physicians. They'd afflicted her. We can scarcely imagine the terrible things and the pain she must have done. They took all her money. And while some people we know, on the one hand, I just said there's some people who shun Jesus. They don't want to believe. They don't want to worship him because they don't feel their need. But there's other people who are in this other direction. I think many people today, they do recognize they are lost. They do realize they are dirty and guilty and broken and vulnerable. But they have been looking for the answers in the wrong places. Well, faith requires us to turn away from the false solutions, the vanity of the world, and that we turn to the Word of God and the Savior Jesus. Maybe you fit into this category. Maybe you feel your emptiness. Maybe you're perfectly aware of the alienation that's caused by your sin. You have, however, pursued pleasure or success. You have tried therapies. You have, of course, you've sought to do good works. Maybe you've experimented with New Age mysticism or some other thing like that. And yet what you find is your soul is not better off, but worse. And so you realize that you are hopeless, but the problem is you have not yet come to Jesus. We have an answer in the Word of God, and it directs us away from these false remedies to the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, she saw Jesus. We're told she'd heard about his power to heal, and she believed in him. You know, when Mark says, verse 27, she'd heard the reports about Jesus, and therefore she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. What are those reports? Well, we've been studying them. The gospel speaks of Jesus healing the leper, stilling the winds and the waves, casting out demons. He'd healed the withered hand of the man in the synagogue right in that town. And you say, well, I want to hear about that. But that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the hearing, the preaching of this Jesus and these truths from the Word of God that should cause you to say, I will believe in him. That's what she did. Now, thirdly, it's all related. She trusted him because she relied on his power. We have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to realize our need. We have to turn away from the false remedies. We have to then believe not only in him, but commit ourselves to his power. She said, if I just touch his garments, I'll be made well. As soon as she did, immediately the flow of blood dried up in her, and she felt in her body that she was healed of disease. And so she had heard the reports, as you hear through the Gospels, the good news of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done, and you must believe in him as well. My voice will work itself out. You must reach out as she did. Believe in his power, and she was healed. Jesus says to her in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. My friends, when every human remedy fails, there is Jesus, the Son of God, and he is not absent from our world. He has been raised from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is there for you to pray to him, to believe in him, and he has the power to save you. Now, fourthly, let's just observe the timidity. I think that's the right word, the timidity of her faith. She's not like Jairus. She doesn't come openly or boldly. She's very timid. She doesn't even grab. Jesus walks by. She's in her little place there. Jesus is walking by. She doesn't even, and she waits till he's past her. She doesn't even grab him. She just touches. Luke says it's the fringe. They tended to have little tassels at the bottom of their robes. She just touches the fringe. She's so timid in her faith. But see, she reminds us, this is the fourth thing I want to say about faith. What matters is not the strength of your faith, but the power of him in whom you believe. A weak faith receives a strong Christ. Imperfect belief. Oh, my faith is imperfect. I'm sure yours is too. But it lays hold of a perfect Savior. And as we look at her success, she just is a timid little faith, but it was real. And she touched the fringe of his garment. She was healed. But we should not be discouraged by the weakness of our faith, but strengthened by the Savior in whom we believe. Now, fifthly, notice that Jesus would not allow her faith to be secret, but he demanded that she do it publicly. Verse 30, Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. Immediately he turned around about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Verse 30, now this is where it's almost, the disciples are almost humorous. Mark says it's the disciples. Luke tells us it was, of course, Peter. And their answer to them is, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. It's all elbows here. I mean, you're going to be bruised by the time. What do you mean, who touched me?" But that's not what Jesus meant. And he turns and he finds this woman, and she falls before him. Verse 33, in fear and trembling, she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus was delighted at her faith. He was glad he had healed her. He replied, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." I wonder if you realize how glad Jesus will be at your faith, how willing and eager and happy he is to heal you. But we are not to remain secret as those who've been saved through faith. Now, we're not told why this woman remained hidden in the crowd, but it's not hard to figure out. She's not used to attention. She's probably reluctant for the details of her affliction to be publicly shared. She might have feared a reproof for touching Jesus while she was still in an unclean condition. But Jesus feels the power going out of him. Don't ask me to tell you what that's like. He's aware that his grace had healed this woman. And he does not allow her merely to be an impersonal recipient of God's grace. He will not allow this to be a fleeting encounter of healing with no lasting mark. So he calls her to make her faith known. He prompts her to give a testimony of salvation through faith in him. And many believers try what this woman was trying to do. Maybe you're that way. You want to benefit from Jesus, but you don't want to be publicly exposed for your faith. But if you try to be a secret Christian, well, you're going to have to reckon with Jesus, because that is not his design. He will insist that you come out into the light of day. Why? Well, one reason is the purpose of your salvation ultimately is to give God the glory. And he desires, God must receive the glory, and we must bear testimony. I think of Psalm 50, verse 15. It puts faith and witness together. "Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." We're to give God the glory. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, "You must believe in your heart and that you must confess with your mouth in order to be saved." A public confession of faith in Jesus. It's because saving faith must be made known that Jesus did not let the woman go without completing what she had begun through faith. Well, sixthly and lastly, what we learn from her faith, and this is such a wonderful point, she trusted in Jesus and she got a whole lot more than she was seeking. We understand she wanted to be healed. But what does Jesus say to her? "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in shalom. The blessing of the covenant sovereign God be upon you." Here's one of the great things about trusting in Jesus. We primarily, initially at least, come to Jesus to be forgiven of our sins. That is our great need, and we believe in him, and we discover we get the whole Christ. We receive not only justification, we receive sanctification, we receive adoption, we receive eternity, we receive so much. Oh, if you come to Jesus and your cup will overflow, you will abound with blessings you maybe even didn't conceive of when you believed in him. And Jesus looks on her with compassion. and she trusts in him. It's not, she's not going through a religious ritual. It's not good works. It's a trusting relationship with Jesus. And we too will gain not only the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of eternal life in the blessing of God's peace. Well, Mark has told the account of this woman who was healed by faith, and so now the story goes back to the synagogue ruler. And while Jesus was talking to the woman, verse 35, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Now, that must grieve the man. I mean, you can imagine the synagogue ruler. The whole time it's going on with the woman, he's looking at his watch, thinking about his daughter. You know, he's wondering, you know, what do I say to Jesus? We're wasting time. Jesus wasn't wasting time, but he must have felt that way. And sure enough, just as he was fretting, the messengers, they show up and they say, "Too late. She's gone. She has died." And they say, "Why, there's no longer... You should no longer be bothering the master." Well, Jesus overhears what they said, and he answers Jairus with these words, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, over believe. Here's our third point. The first point is that Jesus' saving power calls for faith. The second one is that the woman believes in Jesus Christ for all the reasons that I've said. Oh, the first point was there's no hopeless cases. The second point is her faith. But the third is this, that saving faith in Jesus Christ must overcome the obstacles of unbelief. This man must believe. If he believes, he'll be saved. But there's obstacles. Same is true for you. Faith must overcome obstacles. You know, I love hearing in the New Testament the words "fear not" or "be not afraid," because they're so frequent in the Bible. Christian trivia question. What's the first word any angel says when he appears? It's always "fear not," because we're always terrified. And all through the Bible, it says "fear not." It goes with the gospel. But I think of Abram, when God calls Abraham to go be a sojourner and a pilgrim in a world, the promised land, but he will not be an owner in this life. And he comes to Abram in chapter 15 and says, "Be not afraid. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield, your very great reward." With the gospel is the call, do not give in to fear. Or we think of Israel at the Red Sea. They've just left Egypt, and Pharaoh's forces are bearing down on them. They've got this impassable boundary to their back. And what does Moses say? "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." One of my favorite instances is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, that teenage girl. And she's just been told that though she's a virgin, she's going to give birth to the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, and she's going to give virgin birth. And what does he say to her? "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." Or the early church facing persecution, and Peter writes to them, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ Jesus as Lord, as holy." You see, wherever the gospel is believed, fear must be put away. It is put away. The darkness of fear is cast out by the light of Jesus. And yet the very fact that Jesus says these words indicates that there's reasons why he would be afraid. There's reasons for him to doubt rather than believe. And the first reason is the evidence itself. Jairus had sought Jesus out when it was already terrible. Go back to verse 23. She's at the point of death. Not that, you know, we're a little worried about the diagnosis. She's actively dying, my 12-year-old daughter. Then there's all this commotion. There's this woman with the issue of blood, and it delays Jesus. And then the messengers come up and they go, you know, he could see the look on their faces. She's gone. Why bother the master any longer? Oh, it must have torn his heart. But Jesus says to him, "Fear not. Do not give in to fear, only believe," Mark 5:36. Then you have the obstacle, which is the unbelief of all the people around them. It starts with the messengers, but it's much worse when they actually get to the man's house. We're told that Jesus took Peter, James, and John. That becomes his inner core of his disciples. And they go to the house, and Jesus saw there a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, you know, these are professional mourners. A part of the world still has them. And a rich power broker like him, he can afford, it's like the best mourners, and they're screaming and shrieking and wailing. They're very good at it. And this has already begun How disheartening to hear it in his own home. But notice in verse 39, Jesus goes into the house and he tells them to shut it down. Stop wailing. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Here's unbelief. It laughs. Oh, the laughter of unbelief. And what an obstacle that is. They're scoffing at the things that Jesus is saying. They'd seen the girl. Look, she's dead. What a great barrier these obstacles must have been to Jairus' faith. And we, too, face obstacles against our faith when it comes to the trials and struggles of life. The evidence seems stacked against our faith. All around the world, there's this, it's set up to make it seem like faith in Jesus is not the way to get ahead. It's money. It's power. It's selling yourself to the right person. Look, that's just what you have to do in this world. It's sin, yes, you have to make a pact with sin. You have to get used to being deceitful. And then you have the pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the accumulated evidence argues for unbelief against the cause of faith. And then we have the people themselves who are close to us, and you've been told this, Christianity is a crutch for the weak. People say that. It's a form of unenlightened lunacy. You tell your coworkers that you've begun trusting in Jesus Christ, and they're going to roll their eyes. Family members will tell, I've been told this by loving family members, you know, son or dear friend, there is no magical God watching over you. You're on your own like everyone else. You just got to, you know, suck it up and get used to the whatever. We all believe there is no God, not meaningfully anyway. And the media and the schools and the government conspire to present this bleak picture of unbelief alleviated by pleasure in the short term and resignation in the end. And Jairus faces all of these challenges. Would he give in to fear and unbelief because of the obstacles, of the evidence, because of the testimony of all the people around him? What was against them? What was against them is Jesus. That there's only one reason to say, no, I do believe, and that is because of Jesus himself. Because the Son of God has come into this world, because the gospel bears testimony, and by the grace of God, you find yourself realizing it's true. Jesus was present. It's the power of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. And Jairus believes. And Jairus himself, of course, he's in Capernaum. He's heard about Jesus. By the way, he's likely the ruler of the Capernaum synagogue, an awful lot, or at least one of them. An awful lot's gone in there. He's heard it. He's heard the gospel reports. So have you if you've heard the New Testament. And he believes in the Lord Jesus. Against every voice and obstacle of unbelief and despair, Jesus said to him, "Fear not, only believe." And because he believes, his daughter is saved. Like Jairus, we too must believe, and we believe for the simple reason of Jesus, the truth of the Son of God who has come and who speaks in the gospel word. Well, let me get to my fourth and last point. It's this, that this overcoming faith then receives a great reward. It receives, believe, don't fear not, believe. And if you believe in Jesus, the reward will be very great. And here's what it is. Jesus said, only believe. Luke's version put it this way. When Jesus said, fear not, only believe, in Luke's version he adds, and she will be well. And she was well because he believed. You know, it's interesting, I think, that Jesus told the mourners that the girl was only asleep. How are we to take that? Some people would say, well, she actually hadn't died. I think that's not the best way to take this. You know, people can tell the difference between a sleeping person and a dead person, particularly ancient people, particularly professional mourners. They can tell the difference. I think Jesus meant that she was not really beyond. The New Testament sometimes uses sleep as a metaphor for death. And she's not beyond his reach, though she has in fact died. But he then brings the parents, he brings the mother in with Jairus. And how lovely it is, the many times where Jesus takes her hand. He takes the hand of this dead little girl, and he speaks to her. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And Jesus has her eat. He often does this. He wants them to realize that she's not a ghost. And she, by the way, she needs to be strengthened. She's just been dead. Well, we've said this, that this passage shows there's no hopeless cases with Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must believe. He has the power. We must believe. To believe, we have to overcome obstacles. Yes, we do, by God's grace. But fourthly, when we believe, how great is the reward and blessing for believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to a scene of tears, and they were laughing at his gospel claim. And by his grace, he replaces it with the tears of joy, the laughter of astonished delight to those who had believed in him. You know, I noted at the beginning that Jesus' miracles show us the misery and suffering of the world. And it's true that try though we might, we're not going to escape. There's no easy way out. God does not promise us that we will not suffer. We ourselves will grieve. We ourselves, should the Lord tarry, will die. We'll have people we love dearly go to the grave, and we'll be afflicted in all kinds of ways. We'll experience debilitating illness. We'll be oppressed by enemies. Yes, there's a real danger in a changing and threatening world. But into this world, the Savior has come. The healer has come. And he changes tears of sorrow into the laughter of joy. Now, sickness and sorrow would come again to Jairus' house. This girl would die. She'd just go. I mean, sooner or later, she died. And there'd be people who wept for her then. Neither this miracle or any other passage in the New Testament promises that we will avoid these things. So what is the miracle showing us? It's showing us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's opening a window to that day to come when he returns. Because there is a day to come when there will be no death, there will be no sorrow, there will be no brokenhearted for those who did not fear but believed. Listen to Revelation 21. You know these words. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 3 to 4. And this is all because of Jesus, the Savior, who calls us to trust him now. He grants forgiveness of sin through his atoning blood. He grants eternal life through his resurrection victory. He grants the well done, thou good and faithful servant, at the final judgment, when apart from him we deserve to be condemned into hell. He grants an inheritance in the glory to come. And when that day comes, he will say words to us, not unlike the words to the suffering woman. He will look upon us with that same compassion. He will say, your faith has made you well. But what does he say to us now? Jesus has not yet returned. We're still in a world of difficulty and woe. Well, it's the words he spoke to Jairus. The words this passage say to us today, do not fear, only believe. Believe in Jesus. Do not fear, believe in him. Father, we thank you that you attend the preaching of your word with the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would use our time, our teaching of your word, to actually bring faith. Father, I pray particularly for those who have not yet been converted. I pray that right now they would believe, they would see that they need the Savior, that right this moment, that the unbeliever hearing my voice would believe in Jesus and be saved. And I pray for your believing people that we would be strengthened, that we would not give in to fear, though tears be on our cheeks. We would remember who he is. And though weak may our faith be, how strong and mighty he is, and he is coming soon. And there will be only life, and the tears will yield to laughter forever. Thank you for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.